are so joyful to be here this morning, and we rejoice together. We sing hymns, songs, and spiritual songs together and to one another because you have risen from the grave. You have defeated death, and you are coming again. And what a glorious day that will be. We long for that. We look forward to that. We look back to the cross for grace, and we look forward with joy to the day when you come to take us home. You are righteous, you are holy, and you are sovereign over all. And Father, as we study your word this morning, I do ask that you would open our ears to hear, that you would pierce our hearts with your word, and that you would transform and renew our minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three famous people that I know of, and that you may be aware of too, who have the last name Phelps. The first one is my favorite, and that is David Phelps. David Phelps is a tenor who sings with the Gaithers, the Southern Gospel Band. And if you've not ever heard him sing before, I would highly recommend you go on the internet this afternoon and check him out singing one of the great hymns, such as It Is Well With My Soul, or even the battle hymn Republic. It is a great blessing to hear him sing. He's got vocal pipes of gold. The second one is Michael Phelps, the famous Olympic swimmer with more gold medals than he knows what to do with. And then the third one is more infamous than famous, and that would be Fred Phelps. Fred Phelps, who has passed away, but used to be the pastor of Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, and is infamously known for, he and his church, for the picketing that they would do at soldiers' funerals, and the just hateful, spiteful, disgusting messages that they would put on these big posters. And the reason why we kind of cringe, possibly tempted to get angry, or it's just sad at the thought of people doing that in the name of God is the fact that that doesn't represent God. That's not a good testimony of what it means to be a Christian. And thankfully, Fred Phelps and his church is an extreme example to the point where the unbelieving world, the secular world, the media even recognizes that and looks at that and goes, yeah, that's not right. That's not what Christianity is about. But we see Christians doing other things that are maybe not as explicit or bad, but we see Christians sometimes not acting like Christ when they're on social media and debating over politics or theology, getting into arguments about those things. Or maybe you're driving on the road and you see an instance of someone having a road rage or speeding, and as they pass you by, you see a Jesus fish on the bumper. When somebody is sharing the gospel and they start to get angry, defensive, argumentative. When somebody who is at work, either as a boss or as an employee, lacks integrity, or whether you are working for someone and you slander them or show up late to work or you do a half-hearted job. Husbands, wives, when you're harsh with each other or with your children, when there's disunity in the church, gossiping, slander, or when a church becomes a holy huddle, right? We don't want anybody else in. We just stick to our own. When we have a general lack of hospitality, or when we're known for what we are against more than what we are for. What does this do to our witness as Christians? What does this do to our testimony? How we live, how we pursue obedience in life as Christians impacts your ability to evangelize. And Paul in Titus calls the believers to adorn the gospel, adorn the doctrine of God with good behavior, with obedience. The opposite of adorning the gospel would be giving people a reason and a cause to revile God, to slander him, to hate him even more. In essence, we become a stumbling block to those who we want to reach. Now, if you haven't already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And throughout the letter of Titus, which is really short, Paul is reminding Titus to teach the church to live in a way that matches the gospel so that they can have a greater witness and a greater evangelical impact in their surrounding area. Now, Titus himself was brought to saving faith under Paul's ministry, and they served together on the island of Crete. And Titus must have exhibited himself to be a good leader, qualified man, and a good teacher, because Paul leaves him behind to continue raising up leaders on the church, in the churches on the island of Crete, because there were several, and to continue teaching sound doctrine. And Titus, Paul reminds him to encourage and exhort the members of the churches to live in a manner that accords with the gospel. And our passage is in verses 11 through 14, but I'm going to back up to verse 9 so that you can kind of get the tone of what Paul is doing and how it connects with our passage. Because in verses 1 through 10, Paul is going through a laundry list of things that Titus needs to remind the believers to obey. So look at verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As we walk through this text, so you'll see there on the screen, as we walk through this, you're going to see three motivating reasons why we should pursue obedience, And the first one is that grace saves. As he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, right? So he's connecting this by saying for to what's been said previously. So he says you need to pursue obedience. He talks to the older men, the older women, the younger men and the younger women. You need to be living this way. Why? For the grace of God has appeared. Now, what does he mean by that? What are we talking about when the grace of God? When did God's grace appear? All throughout the Old Testament, God was being gracious to the Israelites and to many others. So what is he specifically talking about? Well, he's talking about the incarnation. Look at chapter 3 of Titus and look at verse 4. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So we're talking about Jesus Christ, right? We're talking about the incarnation of God's attributes in the flesh. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 2 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. This is grace in the flesh, and he has appeared. And this is huge. Coming from Paul, right, who grew up and being taught in all the ways of the rabbis, and throughout all history for the Israelites, they were waiting for the Messiah. So Paul understood this yearning and waiting and looking for the Messiah. 4,000 years of waiting. Ever since Genesis 3:15, when the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Ever since then, they have been looking and longing for the Messiah, the one who will come to save them. Moses came along and brought the Egyptians out of exile, out from Egypt, but he wasn't the Messiah. He pointed to the future Messiah. Then you had the sacrificial system, which pointed to the Messiah. Then you had the tabernacle, the temple, King David, all of these signs that pointed to the appearing of God's grace, but yet it wasn't there yet. It's like waiting for a package that comes in the mail when a relative tells you they're sending you a Christmas present or a birthday present. And they say, it'll be there on Friday. And you wait, and it doesn't show up on Friday. And what do? You go to FedEx or UPS, and you're checking that tracking number. Where is it? All right? You're longing for it. You're eager to see it. You can't wait to get it. This is the same kind of feeling Paul's talking about when he says, grace has appeared. It is here. And what does that grace do? It brings salvation to all people. This is good news. But what does he mean, bringing salvation to all people? Does this mean that all people will be saved? No, we know that's not true based on the rest of Scripture. Jesus spoke of judgment and eternity spent in hell for those who do not believe. So what does he mean? Well, interestingly, in many of your versions when it says bringing salvation, that word bringing is not there in the Greek text. But what it is it's the translators trying to help bring the Greek over and smooth it in English, because it's pretty difficult to render it in English. But here it is boiled down, though. Salvation is an adjective, and it's describing the grace of God. What kind of grace has appeared? Saving grace. Saving grace. And so what do they mean when it says it's bringing saving grace? What does it mean? It means the means of salvation has appeared. The means of salvation has appeared in Christ. It's the gospel. And it's for all people, not just the Jews, but all the Gentiles, for every tribe, tongue, and nation. We ourselves are commanded to take this good news, this gospel, to every nation. What makes this good news so good? We talk about it all the time, and sometimes we maybe not bring in the fact of what we are saved from. We always say, yeah, the Lord saved me. He drew me unto himself. Those are the terms we use all the time. But we never say, the Lord saved me from his wrath. The Lord saved me from judgment, from the penalty of sin. He saved me from his righteous wrath that I deserved. And he saved me from sin itself, that I no longer am a slave to it. I no longer have to give in to it. In light of this, we need to adorn the gospel, because it is good news, with our behavior. We need to act in a way that is fitting with the gospel. When Paul says the word adorn, that in the Greek is cosmeto, where we get cosmetics, right? To adorn something, to make it look good. The picture that comes to my mind is like that of a Christmas tree. You have a Christmas tree and you adorn it with ornaments, right? The Christmas tree is the main thing, and you put all these ornaments on, and what does it do? It draws your attention. It draws your attention to the tree. Wherever you walk into the house, or even sometimes when you're outside and you're driving past people's houses, you can see it through their living room window, and you have your moment where you're being a creeper and you're watching and looking in their living room. But it's because the Christmas tree has attracted your attention. All the lights, all the ornaments. That is the same thing we are to do with the gospel. Our behavior is meant to draw people's attention to the gospel. Now we need feet that will go and bring this good news, since it is such a good news and it's available to all the world. We need homes, as we've been talking about with in the past couple sermons, that are willing to be open and hospitable to the world, to show the love of Christ to people, to show that we are willing to sacrifice and lay down our desires to serve others. And we need a behavior that will match a true transformation of heart. And this is why. Get this. This is so important. Our behavior must never be the reason why people don't see the fact that grace saves. We never want to be a stumbling block for that. If people reject the truth, we want it to be for the truth only, not because of us. We do not want to get in the way. As Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved except for Jesus Christ. Let us not be a reason why people turn away from that. But even though we have this great joy and of salvation, and we know that grace saves, we know we're unworthy, and we rejoice that we've been saved from the penalty of sin, when we look through all of Titus and see all the things that we need to be obedient in, it seems intimidating. How can I do that? I mean, I'm really happy that the Lord has saved me, but what am I supposed to do? It's great news, but how do I grow in these areas? And thankfully, grace doesn't just save us to be saved. It saves us in order to train us. So grace also trains. And that's a key point here in verse 12. Read along with me, follow along in verse 12. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we've been saved with a purpose. And the purpose is not just to be saved, but to do good works, as Ephesians 2:10 says, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is an automatic enrollment. Upon experiencing the grace of God, you are automatically enrolled into God's spiritual weightlifting program. And there's a methodology to this. And the encouraging thing is that you're not just in the gym by yourself, but you have the greatest trainer alongside of you. As Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are continually being trained by his word and through other means to be obedient. But there's a two-part method to this training. The first part is that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is the first methodology. Renounce means to refuse to pay attention to disregard. And it's the same term used in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus lays out the criteria for what it means to follow him. The first one he says, you must deny yourself. That's the same term. You must deny yourself. Disregard yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. We need to put off the spiritual Twinkies, so to speak. Hebrews 12:2 says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And you notice the distinction. It says lay off every weight and sin. So not only are we supposed to be putting off sin, but every weight that would hinder our pursuit of obedience and pursuing Christ all the more. Paul continues using Olympic imagery in running in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says that we're running a race, and therefore we need to exercise discipline, self-control, and proper technique. And he says in verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul understood that if he didn't take his spiritual training seriously, that the message that he was proclaiming would be hindered, would be rendered ineffective, because people wouldn't see true transformation. So what does this look like? What does it look like to renounce daily in our lives these spiritual Twinkies? Colossians 3:6 through 10 kind of puts it this way. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. So that's the first part of our training. We need to put off the sinful desires that lurk within our hearts. We need to put off sin. The second part, now we need to build spiritual muscle. Get rid of the spiritual Twinkies and put on spiritual muscle in its place. Grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is an active lifestyle, actively engaged in holiness. We are to put on and put off. They go hand in hand. Why? Because nature abhors a vacuum. If you spend all your time slaying sin but never putting on righteousness in its place, then another sin will find its way in there. If you put off spiritual Twinkies but don't eat celery in its place, then a ho-ho will find its way into your mouth. That's the nature of it. Are you actively training? Are you actively engaged? What does that look like to be actively engaged? Well, the rest of Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says, put on then. So we already had the put off. Now put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love. Are you actively engaged in training that looks like that? If the grace that saves has impacted your life, you will be engaged in that. Not perfect, but you will be engaged in that kind of training. If you're not engaged in that kind of training, then you need to look at your own heart. You need to examine yourself. Do I really understand this grace that saves? Because to say that, yeah, I believe that grace saves, but to not live in a way that matches up with that, well, that faith is dead. That is not saving faith. Sometimes we get in sinful and selfish ruts. We don't want to work up a spiritual sweat. I understand. When we all fall, when we fall off the horse, so to speak, we need to get back on. We need to repent and get back to the gym. But if you find yourself apathetic, that you don't care about growing in obedience, that you don't care what kind of image and testimony you put forth to the world about your Savior, then you need to evaluate your heart. Because eternity is at stake. And as Paul says, on account of the sinful behaviors that we have, the wrath of God is coming. Maybe you want to train, though. You see, you hear this in the scriptures, and you say, yeah, I want to do that. I need to get in there. I need to build some spiritual muscle. I want to do that, but I don't quite know how to do that exercise. Well, the Lord gives us spiritual weightlifting machines, to keep the analogy going. It's the common means of grace, and each one is a different spiritual exercise machine that we need to get on. We have the Word, right? The fact that you have your own Bible and can study and read it on your own every day, that you can memorize it on your own, is a gift. It is a common means of grace, a way in which God gives you grace so that you may grow spiritually. The other way is preaching, the preaching of the Word that happens on Sundays. That is a common means of grace, where we sit underneath God's word and we submit to it and we want the Lord's word to reveal the sin in our hearts so that we can put it off and that we can grow in righteousness. The ordinances, baptism, communion. Baptism, if you are a believer, if you have experienced the grace that saves, you need to be baptized if you haven't. It is a joyful thing the Lord gives us that is symbolic of us being joined into the body of Christ. And it's such a joy to hear people's testimonies. It's such a joy to go up the hill and worship God and thank Him for the work He's done in the person's heart that's been baptized. Communion, a time every Sunday here at this church where we examine our hearts to make sure we can take the cup in a worthy manner. That is a growing time, especially when we hear the meditations that are brought by a person each week to help us focus our hearts in on the Word. Corporate worship. Coming together to sing theologically rich songs that are rich with scripture and sing to one another and encourage each other and memorize scripture through these songs. Bible studies, discipleship, counseling. These are some of the many common means of grace God gives us. It can be so easy to be discouraged when we see all the things that we need to grow in our life. We see the forest of sin in our lives, and when we hack a tree away, only to reveal more forest of sin. That can be discouraging, especially if it's a besetting sin that you just can't seem to break a pattern, a cycle of sin. But so often when we are struggling with those kinds of sins because we're not getting on these exercise machines, we know they're there, but we don't use them. You have to use the equipment God gives you. You have to use the common means of grace to grow spiritually. You just can't go to the gym and watch people. That doesn't help you grow. I could go to the gym, I could go to ESU Rec Center and watch people exercise, but that's not going to help me exercise. And Paul gives us a level of commitment we have to this training program back in verse 12. It says that grace is training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is, till the day we die or till the Lord comes and takes us home. That is the level of our commitment. And we do so while waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just like what we just got done singing post-fellowship. In this song, one day He's coming, O glorious day. One day the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, and we shall be carried up with Him into the clouds. That is what we are to set our sights on for motivation when we are training spiritually. Christians, we have two focuses in our life after being saved. We look back at the cross to see grace and know that we have been saved from sin. And then from then, we look forward all the time, waiting and expecting with hope, eager hope, waiting for Christ to return. This is our hope to endure, no matter what comes our way. You can do a real exercise fitness routine like P90X. And the motivation is that in 90 days, you'll have a chiseled body, right? You'll have awesome muscles. But then that 90 days comes and you have it, and then guess what? After a while, your body's still going to age, and things aren't just going to look the way they used to. 90 days comes and goes. Yeah, but, you know, it works for motivation for a little bit. You get up in the morning and you go, oh, I got to do the leg workout. That's the worst one. I don't want to do that one. But, you know, if you don't, you're going to have chicken legs and the rest of your body is going to look awkward and disproportionate. So you have motivation and it works. But it's not as good as this motivation to see Christ, our God and Savior, face to face. To hear, well done, good and faithful servant. To see all of those people who have been positively affected by the Lord working through your life, seeing your life of holiness, seeing your positive gospel testimony, seeing them in heaven because the Lord worked through you, through your faithfulness, through your obedience. To be glorified in our bodies, to no longer sin, to no longer be hindered in our communion with the Lord, to rejoice and worship him forever, to no longer suffer. These are the things that we have to long for, to hope for, to endure while we are, to help us endure when we are training. We are motivated to pursue obedience, to pursue a lifestyle of holiness because we are being trained by grace. And grace is the greatest trainer of all. We have been given all the resources necessary, and we've been given the infinite strength of God to endure. But even in the midst of that, some people may say, well, Tyson, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the sin struggles I have. You don't understand. You may feel like you're carrying some sinful weights that you cannot cast off, that you cannot shake free from. But grace has a remedy for that too. And it's that grace redeems us. Not only is it saving, grace saves, it trains, and it redeems. Look at verse 14. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ, gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus, who gave himself up for us, speaks of the voluntary nature with which Christ willingly laid down his life for us. And it was meant to accomplish two purposes. The first one was to free us from all lawlessness. What on earth is lawlessness? Lawlessness is both a disposition, an attitude, and something we produce. In 1 Peter 1:17, it says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb. We have been ransomed and purchased free from lawlessness. And what that means is that we have this attitude that is inherent in our nature from the day we are born. To sin against God, to break his laws, that is the attitude of our heart, and therefore we produce lawlessness. We produce actions of lawlessness and rebellion against God. But he has redeemed us from that. He has liberated us from that oppressive reality, that oppressive situation, ransomed us with his own blood. Romans 6:17, the whole chapter is a great chapter about being freed from the slavery of sin. It says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, right? So there's their disposition, your attitude of lawlessness, which produces and leads to more sin. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Sin used to be the norm in our lives before Christ, did it without even a thought. But when we are redeemed, it no longer has to be that way. We've been freed. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to obey. And he will always provide the way of escape so you can endure. Therefore, flee from sin. You have been given new desires that wage war against your flesh. You have been given all the tools necessary to fight. This is freeing. This is what redemption means, to be freed from this. There is no sin that is too great that you cannot overcome in the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, through his word. Brian Chappell said in his book, Christ-Centered Worship, "We cannot obey if we do not believe we can. Yet, if we believe that God has already provided the assurance and resources for victory, no matter how great the opposition, then we will act and we will overcome." But Jesus gave himself up to free us from this lawlessness, and the second purpose, to purify us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What he's talking about here when he purifies is the idea of to make something clean, to purify through ritual cleansing, or to declare something clean. In other words, sanctification. And there's two ways about which he sanctifies us. The first way is positionally. And what that means, you know, when we first saved, we are declared just, right? That's justification. God slams down the gavel as a judge and declares you innocent of all your crimes against him. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes one step further and makes you sanctified. That is holy. The righteous life that Christ lived and you did not, he gives that and puts it on you. And so when the Lord looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That is positional sanctification. But yet we know that. We understand that. But yet I still sin. I think I wage war with this flesh. What is going on? Well, I need to continually be sanctified until the day I'm in heaven. And that's also something that the Lord does continually. Ephesians 5. 25 through 27, says, "Christ gave himself up for her," that's the church, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ is continually, he has first laid the work down already that you are sanctified. That is the spiritual reality that the Lord looks at you because of Christ, not because of anything you've done, and sees righteousness. But he is also continually working to purify us here in this life now. He is the trainer, and he is continually cleaning us through his word. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, one of the great promises, the great benedictions. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Grace redeems, and so we are free to pursue holiness. And obedience is the response to grace. We do not obey the Lord. We do not pursue holiness so that the Lord will show us grace. We do not obey in order to earn God's love. If God has chosen to put his love on you, then there's nothing you can do about it. He set his love on you, and there's nothing you can do to diminish that love or to remove that love. And because of that truth, we respond in obedience out of love in return. He loved us first. But since we are redeemed and sanctified, we have a new master. It says we are a people for his own possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 adds on to this truth. It clarifies, it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You're not your own. I mean, you weren't your own to begin with. God created you. You are the lump of clay that he took and made. You are his possession. You are his artwork. He owns you already, but even so much more through Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God with your body, with all of your behavior, with everything you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And since we are free and we are sanctified and we serve this new master with our body, we have been recreated, renewed in our hearts, to be zealous for good works. This is the new desire, the new objective. We have been saved, trained, and redeemed for a purpose. And no passage paints this picture better than 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 12. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God initiates this grace in our lives. He is working in us and through us. Let us no longer live a life that doesn't gel with the gospel that we proclaim. God is not a taskmaster. He's not harsh. He does not just throw a book of rules at us and say, get on with it, get to work, call me when you're done. He is actively at work, and he has given us all the means necessary and all the motivation required. It's not just an incentive and motivation, but the power to obey. It's grace-fueled obedience. It's grace that saves, it's grace that trains, and it's grace that redeems. This is the fuel we need, the motivation we need, so that when we go out and proclaim the glories of God to the world, when we share the gospel with our coworkers at work or with our fellow students in high school or wherever we are in social settings, our actions, our behavior, our speech will not be juxtaposed against the message we bring. We never want to be the reason why God speaks evil, or someone speaks evil of God. Heresy alert. But get this. What we want is our behavior to magnify and demonstrate that our God is a saving God. Anybody can turn to any other religion in the world, and they'll find that it's not saving. But when they look at Christians, they should see a saving gospel that actually truly transforms people. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. But when we do mistakes, you know what a Christian does? They go and ask for forgiveness. They humble themselves. You sin against an unbeliever, what do? You humble yourself and say, hey, I blew it back there. Will you forgive me for that? It's really not what I should have done. I'm sorry. When you sin against a believer, you should do the same thing. We should live a life of transformation. Brian Chappell again says this in his book, obedience is a result of faith in the grace of God and is not a means to produce it. Grace has appeared, bringing with it good news of salvation to all men. It is the means to be saved. And this is good. We want everyone to know this. And we want to know it, and we want to demonstrate in our lives. And thankfully, grace also is training us. It is working with us. He has provided all the means to grow in these areas of obedience. And we have been freed. We've been redeemed from sin. We're no longer slaves to it. We never have to hark to its beckon, to its call. We can refuse to listen to the temptations of our heart. How you live, how you speak, how you act impacts your ability to evangelize. It impacts the way people see God. You are an image bearer of God. You're an ambassador of Christ. So what do people see when they look at you? What do people think about your faith when they hear you talk? As an employee, a boss, supervisor, as a parent, a student, when you're at social events, when your entertainment choices, what about your social media presence? What do people see about you based on what you post on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and the like? When we are obedient to Christ, our gospel witness, our testimony is impacted positively. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we pursue obedience, our testimony shines more brightly to a dark and dying world. And we are living testimonies that our God is a saving God, and we adorn the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you have given us, that you have lavished us, poured out on us more than we can even fathom. You have given us everything we need. You have saved us, even in the midst of being your enemies. We didn't do anything to deserve it. And yet, you chose to place your love upon us. And Father, that is the greatest motivation we need to show the world that same kind of love we've been shown. You've commissioned us to be witnesses. You've saved us to be ambassadors. And we have been saved in order to be equipped and transformed and to be a light unto the whole world. Father, I pray for everyone in this room and all Christians everywhere that you would give us a great burning desire to display your glory and to represent you, to testify and to declare the gospel with boldness and clarity, and that we would ask that you would shape us so that our behavior and words and thoughts would match that which we are preaching and proclaiming. Please create and renew in us hearts that are sensitive to the way our behavior can be a reason where people revile you, Lord. Help us to make our behavior adorn the gospel and have a positive impact on our evangelism. Help us to live a radically altered life and obedience that is fueled by grace. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.